We thank thee for that now in Christ's blessed name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn now to the 9th chapter of Revelation, we want to be assured once again that the 9th chapter of Revelation and the 16th chapter of Revelation are not talking about the same armies. It's because of this army in the 9th chapter that the beast and the false prophet gather an army in the 16th chapter. Now, you only gather an army if you're going to do fighting. And fighting can become war can become a very muddled thing. And for some people, this campaign to the great day of God Almighty is muddled. I was thinking today when you hear about the ceasefire in Lebanon, that Lebanese war is about the most mixed up thing you've ever seen. Because you have the Palestinians, you have the Syrians, you have the Druze, you have the Christians, you have the Italians, the French, you have Americans, and they're all getting shot at and shooting. Now, I know there are people don't want to call it a war, but you see, when they talk about that Lebanese war in the future, I think people that haven't lived through it to understand all the mix-up, they're going to be completely confused. It's the Lebanese war, but you have the Lebanese army, and they're just one of many. They're fighting the Druze, fighting the Christians are fighting the Druze, and poor old Marines are ducking and fighting back. And so you're going to have much the same in this campaign of the great day of God Almighty. It's one and the same fight, but there's going to be various elements. And so when you talk about it, it's not just two armies fighting. That's too simple anymore. They don't do it that way anymore, you see. You don't do it that way in Afghanistan. In Afghanistan, you've got Pakistanis, you've got the guys from Afghanistan, you've got Russians, and then you've got the loyalists from Afghanistan helping the Russians, and it's not a very simple thing. It isn't just the Russians, the bad guys, and the good guys. And so it's that way when we come to this. Now, you can see, if you look at the 9th chapter, that these angels, these four angels that are loosed from the Euphrates, as they're loosed from the Euphrates, this army is already gathered. This army is gathered before the Euphrates River is dried up, as we'll see in the 16th chapter. There's still water in this river when these four angels are loosed, and the army is already gathered. There's no gathering the army now. It's already there. Now, the size of the army, and the outcome of this army proves that this has to be the army from the east, because this is an army of 200 million men. Now, if you look at the size of the forces that were used in World War II, they were a drop in the bucket compared to this. You put all the Allied armies and the Russian army and the German armies together, they wouldn't have made up a half of this number. People don't realize it, but to get numbers of people, you've got to go where people are. And we told you last Sunday, amazingly enough, that 3/4 of the population of the world lives in China, India, Russia, the United States, and Indonesia. But you remember that Russia is destroyed just before mid-trib, so that eliminates 1/3 of a billion people there. And You're not going to have them involved in this. So the major part of these people are going to have to come out of China and India and Japan. They're not going to come out of Africa or America. And so this army here is the army of the East. They're the ones that are going to come across that Euphrates River. And this is the reason that that man of lawlessness gathers an army of his own. Now, you don't gather an army. There's a peacetime army, and we'll see that this fellow has a peacetime army, or a limited force that he's trying to enlarge. You only enlarge your army when there's danger from another army. You don't enlarge an army just so you can feed people, you see. And so as you look at the 16th chapter, you can see. The 12th verse says the angel pours out this vial, the sixth vial, and now the Euphrates River is dried up to make a way for the kings of the east. Well, it's obvious it's talking about them with their armies. They're not just going to come over to trade cinnamon, you see. Now, the result of that river being dried up The false prophet and the beast send out demons to gather an army for them. Now, they don't know the outcome of this. You see, I told you that these demons are going to betray these men. They are. And I think we can see why. If you look back in the 9th chapter again, under that 5 months where the demons were permitted to be free, and supposedly to serve Satan, they didn't. They double-crossed Satan. And you have it there if you look in the 4th verse. You see, today, demons really don't trouble unsaved people. They don't have to. They trouble believers. And in the normal pattern since the Garden of Genesis, or Garden in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, right up to the middle of the tribulation period, is that demons for 6,000 years have been troubling the people of God. That's what happened in the book of Job. He was the most mature man in the Old Testament, as far as Old Testament maturity could be, on the face of this globe. And he was the test target for Satan, you see. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, the 9th chapter, when these demons are permitted out of the abyss at 5 months toward the end of the Great Tribulation period, amazingly enough, they can't touch those objects they've been touching for 6,000 years. They can't touch one person that belongs to God. So they're going to trouble people, and they turn on Satan to trouble the people that are Satan's. Now, that's never happened in history. That's something completely new. You don't read in the book of Genesis or way back all through the Old Testament where demons trouble unsaved people. You see? Now, in the Gospels, you had it for you had more demoniacs in the Gospels than the total Bible combined. And the reason for it was Satan's opposition to Christ's ministry. If you understand that, you'll see why you have a lot of demonic apparition there. And the demon-possessed unsaved people were not possessed to torment them. They were possessed to intensify the opposition to Christ's earthly ministry. And it did. It did. You see? All right, now in the 9th chapter, if you look at the 4th verse, it says when these demons are allowed out, it was commanded to them, and you can see they're not smoke, they're something else. It was commanded them, they're individuals, they're not smoke, they're like smoke coming out of a chimney. It comes out and scatters, it comes out thick and they scatter. And it says, and it was commanded to them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green things, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. All right, now let's read it in a positive way. That's a negative. It says they can't hurt this. So all they can hurt are those people that do not have the seal of God in their forehead. That's unsaved people, you see. And it tells you they do hurt them. They torment them. Now, the last fling the demons are going to have is that they're going to, at the behest of four individual persons, Satan, the false prophet, and the beast, and the harlot woman, they are going to gather these armies, knowing full well that as this army from the east is gathered, this army from the east is going to kill those who are in opposition to the harlot woman, and they're going to murder one-third of the population of the earth. But it won't be believers. It won't be believers. There's still going to be... Now, when we get to the 20th chapter, we'll prove that. You see, those that are martyred for the refusal of the mark of the beast. These are killed because this vast army kills them. And it has nothing to do with the refusal of the mark of the beast. So if you look at the 20th chapter on your own, the 5th verse, you'll find the martyrs in the tribulation period of those that are killed because of a refusal of the mark of the beast. They're the ones that are raised there. And so these that are killed are going to be unsaved people. And the reason they're going to be killed, and it tells you that one-third of the population of the earth will be killed, and that, again, that's not the armies. That's the people that this army is going to kill. And so, this army of the east, they're going to kill one-third of the population. Now, it says that the demons or angels are going to do it, but they're using the army to do it. You see, it's like when God does something, he'll use an instrument. God says he did it, but he used an instrument. You had that, or we've been having it in Isaiah. God used an axe and a razor to shave and to cut down Israel. But that axe was another army, you see. And yet God said, I did it. And because the axe said, no, I did it, God said, well, then I'm going to give you the works then, because you said you did it. All right? Now, if you look, and I want to remind you of something. By the time you get to the 9th chapter of Revelation, already 1/4 of the population of the earth has died. Look back, if you do, will, very rapidly to the 6th chapter, and notice that under the second trumpet there, the 6th chapter is the seals. You'll notice under the 4th seal, which is the death rider. You'll notice in the 8th verse that it says authority or power was given to them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. So 1/4 of the population of the earth already dead. Now let's spell that out. Today they say there's 4.5 billion. Let's just, for simplicity, and boy, this is a way overestimate, say 500 million are raptured. So it just leaves 4 billion. The reason that I can figure with full figures rather than a half. See, so it's for my convenience. All right? There's not going to be 500 million people raptured. No way. All right? But just for fun, to get rid of that 500 million so I can figure 4. All right? It says 1/4 will be killed in the first part of the tribulation period. You see, that leaves 3/4 of the original, or 3 billion. And now in the 9th chapter, it says 1/3 of the remaining is going to die. That's another billion. So 1/2 of the population of the earth is going to die during the tribulation period. That's 2 billion people. Now that's within a span of 7 years. Think of it. That's more people than have died in all the wars, the catastrophes, the accidents, murders, and anything else you can compile in the history of the world. So it's going to be a tremendous carnage, you see. All right? Now, why is this army going to destroy 1/3 of the population? Well, I've already given you one thing. The demons are behind it, and apparently it's their last poke at mankind. It's their last fling. And apparently, it's their, in a sense, they are saying to Satan, see, we can't serve you, but we're going to do what we're going to do. And they, in a sense, they double-cross Satan just like they did in the 9th chapter. They can't go out and hurt God's people, so they hurt Satan's people. You see. Now that's one thing. Now the second thing is this. This army from the east is going to have another Confederate army. The harlot will be a part of it. The harlot and this army of the east is going to have another Confederate army. And it's this army here that tells us really the basis or why these armies are opposed to the man of sin and to the man of lawlessness or the beast and the false prophet. It's because, remember in the 17th chapter, that harlot woman had many daughters who were also harlots. Now that meant that they were some of those under the man of lawlessness that said they were gods or deities. I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians again because people misread this. And 2 Thessalonians 2, and then we're going to look back in Ezekiel 29. I want to show you a guy that thinks he's God, and he's the one that's going to lead this revolt under the harlot and persuade the kings of the east, and they're going to come together. And as a result, that one group here, because this man has proclaimed himself a deity. In the past they did it. The same ruler of the same area did it. And God destroyed him. And in the future a man will do it and God will destroy him. And he's going to make such a devastation of it. It's going to be the wrath, of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God in that wine press. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2. I want you to look at the 4th verse. Notice it says he opposes and exalts himself over all that is called God. There's still other gods. Do you see that? He just says, I'm higher than all of them. That's how this harlot woman can coexist with him. Because she's a religious leader. And he's a religious leader. And all he asks is exactly what God asked of the children of Israel. And I want you to look at it because I've heard Carl McIntyre and others who believe they're under the law and teaching the Ten Commandments. Carl McIntyre preaches the Ten Commandments through once a year. Every year he has a series on the Ten Commandments. And every year he mispreaches the First Commandment. I've heard him. Now I want you to look back at it, and it'll give you a flavor for this. Exodus 20, I want you to look at it so that you won't say, I misquoted the Bible, or the Bible, it says something different. I want you to see it with your own eyes. I want you to see that God never told the children of Israel they weren't to have other gods. He said, don't put any of them higher than I am. That's all he said. He knew they were going to have other gods. They had the flesh. They could not control the flesh. That part of the flesh is idolatry, witchcraft, and heresy. They were going to have other gods, but if they kept them lower, that's all God asked of them. Now, I want you to see it because it's what the Word of God says, and that's important. Look at Exodus 20, verse 3. Now, I'm going to read it as the Authorized Version, then I'm going to tell you what the Hebrew says, and you'll see it's in agreement. This is just an idiom, and they've translated. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, does it say you cannot have any other gods except me? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. You see? It does not say that. Now, in the Hebrew, that before me is really above my face. Don't put any other gods above my face. That's what it says. You see? Now that's an idiom. It doesn't make sense in English to say above my faith. It means above me in your estimation. You see? Now it never said, just have one God, I'm it, there are no others, don't have any others. It did not say that. Now it did forbid them to make statues of anything else. For what purpose of worship? And that's where they fell down, because when Baal came along, and there were statues to Baal, and there were many of them, Baalim, then they did fall down and worship, and even sacrifice their children to them. But you see, this did not forbid them to have other gods. Now Christians have other little gods. Remember, idolatry for Christians is when we put anything in the place of God. But I'm sure all of us have little gods on our shelf. But we keep them down there. Down there. Down there. All right? Now, there will be other gods. You see, the woman herself and all of her daughters are pointing at some kind of god. Now, we're going to see, and I'm trying now to separate these armies, and then we'll get them all together and show you how it works out. I want you to see the army of the east and this other army that will be called the king of the south and the harlot woman in relationship to them, and why they are going to revolt against the man of sin. You see, if you have a world dictator, it would take something very important to make you revolt against him. And that's what you have. You have a world dictator, the first time in history, that man of lawlessness, or the first beast of Revelation 13, for 3.5 years has total authority over this whole earth globe. And right toward the end, he's going to get a revolt. What's going to cause the revolt? It's going to be opposition of gods. The harlot woman is going to promote a god. And he's saying, I'm top of all the gods. And so you're going to have a revolt on that basis. Now let's look at Ezekiel 29. Now I'm going to presuppose something. We're going to look at Daniel 11 later and get all of these together, not tonight, some other time. But I want to presuppose that we're going to show you from Daniel 11, the king of the south there is the king of Egypt, the Egypt. And I want to show you that this prophecy fits right into where we're going to be looking in Isaiah 63 and that wine press of the wrath of God Almighty. And I want you to see that. Now, in the 29th chapter of Ezekiel, you have, in the first few verses, you have a prophecy of a historical pharaoh of Egypt that was punished. It's historical. And you have him saying something that this future king of South is going to say. Now notice what he's going to say. And if you study the Old Testament, the plagues on Egypt, or if you study Egyptology, you know that they made various things, the Nile River and others, a god, but they made the Pharaoh a god over those gods. And that's what he wore on his head, to show his deity and his ruler over the two parts of the Egyptian. Now, starting with the eighth verse, you have a prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And we'll show you it hasn't been fulfilled, because there's no place in history you can peg these 40 years. There's no time in history that this has ever happened to the nation of Egypt. And it will happen. But it's going to happen as a result of Christ stomping the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, so that the effects of it will last clear into the millennium. And the reason for it is, this man is going to proclaim himself a god, but in doing it, he's going to try to take the false prophet out and try to absorb the nation Israel and the people of Israel. And God isn't going to permit it. Now let's look at it and we'll see it. Starting with the eighth verse, "Therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I'll bring a sword upon thee, and cut off men and beast out of thee." He's talking, "And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, because he hath said..." Now here's what this Pharaoh has said, this ruler, this king of the south, the river, the Nile River. Now the Nile River is the life of that country over there. You dry up the Nile River, and there won't be a sand pile worth selling, even by a con artist real estate man. You see? The Nile River is the life of that country. It depends on it. Now, the Aswan Dam has done them a great privilege. The Aswan Dam brings power to all of the land of Egypt. They sell some other places. Not only that, it gives them controlled flooding of the plains of the Nile. You see, it used to be that they just wait for the flood to come, and it'd come. Now they can have controlled flooding. That's one of the arguments for a dam in here. They have a flooding from the Tualatin River, but they can control it so that just a certain amount floods at a time. And so that river is very important. Now here's what the fellow said. If you look up at the third verse, the historical Pharaoh was judged because he said the same thing. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth, or great monster that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine, my own, and I made it." I made it what it is. You see? Now remember, back in Exodus, when Moses brought the plagues on Egypt, one of the plagues was on the river, because they counted it a god, but they counted the Pharaoh a god above those. And he says, I made it. And this Asa here can be taken a number of ways, but in the sense here, I made it what it is. Now there's going to be something done to that river in the future besides the Aswan Dam, that this fellow in the future is going to say the same thing. Now look at the ninth verse. "The land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, because he hath said..." Who's he? Well, it's not Pharaoh any longer. He's dead and gone. There hasn't been a Pharaoh in Egypt for ages. "He hath said..." Now, this will be the king of the south, a future king. "He hath said, the river is mine." Now you see one difference. The river is my own. The river is mine. And I have made it. If you look up in the lexicon, it'll tell you under that, make it what it is. I made it what it is. You see? Now notice, 10th verse. And remember, therefore, in the English, we put it first. "Therefore, behold, I am against thee and against thy rivers." They're now as rivers because the mouth divides up into several sections. "I am against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Sinai unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it." Now that's never happened. There has never been a period in history where the foot of man hasn't passed through Egypt. But he says there's coming a time in the future when no foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast. There have been beasts. There have been camels romping up and down that land for centuries. You see? And so, there shall be no foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited for 40 years. Now, you get out your history book and your history of Egypt and find 40 years where it hasn't been inhabited. There is no 40 years in history. There's no place in history. In fact, Pastor Spurbeck wrote his THM thesis on Egypt and prophecy and includes this in, and has a good summary of the fact that history never records 40 years of absolute desolation of the land of Egypt, where there were no beasts and no human beings walking up and down. There was none. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. That's never happened. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations. When has that happened? When has that happened? I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. Yet, saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people, whether they're scattered, and I'll bring them again. I'll bring again the captivity of Egypt and will cause them to return to the land of Pathros, the land of Pathros, in the land of their habitation, and they shall be their low type of kingdom. Remember, in the millennium, the Gentiles will be low, and the Egyptians will be the lowest of the low. It tells you that in the next verse. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. That's not true today. Egypt has a say in the Near East. It's a key country in the Near East. It is not the basis of the nations in the Near East. Not today. But you notice it will become that. For I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over other nations. And so this is a future. Now, you have an interesting thing. What happened here? This king apparently got the big head, and apparently the harlot woman put it into his mind that he could revolt against the false prophet and the beast. And he's going to push at the false prophet. He's going to try to knock him out of Jerusalem. We'll see that when we get to. But these two together are coming against the land of Palestine. These two together. Now it's at that point, and they're coming against the land of Palestine. There have been some battles, we'll look at them, that Christ will come back. Now he's not going to destroy Egypt first, it's going to be second. We're going to look at it out of order, I'm telling you that. But it make more sense, I think, if we do it this way. I've done it many different ways, I'm trying this way this time. Separating these armies, separating the parts of the battle they'll be in. Now, if you look at Isaiah 63, you'll see Christ's response to these two armies. Christ's response. First, he's going to deal with the king of the south, Egypt. And you don't see him actually dealing with it in Isaiah 63, but you see the results of it. And you can see where he is. Now, we don't have a map tonight. And most of the maps that I've found do not show Bozra. Bozra is south and a little west of the Dead Sea. You have Petra down here, Bozra would be there, and the Dead Sea up here. And some of your maps in the back of the Oxford Bibles put it up between the Galilean and the Dead Sea. That's wrong. Absolutely wrong. It should be in the land of Moab. We'll see that. It should be in the land of Moab. And it's down south of the Dead Sea. Now we're telling you that because we're locating where this scene of Christ is and where he's coming from. And that'll tell you something. Now notice it's going to tell you it's in Edom or Edom and Moab. Edom and Moab were both together. I guess this is Edom and Moab is Petra, isn't it? Petra is Moab and this is Bozra is in Edom. That's better, all right? That's accurate. Now notice what it says. Who is this coming from Edom? Now, apparently, the viewer is up toward Jerusalem. He's viewing somebody coming from Edom, and he's coming from Bozra, you see? And he notices something about the garments. Now, this prophet is looking and seeing this. He doesn't tell us where he's standing, but it seems like he's to the north and perhaps to the west of it. And he's looking. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This is he, glorious in his apparel, stepping or traveling in the greatness of his strength. then you have really the answer to the what? I that speak in righteousness. Now you notice it's always emphasizing righteousness. When we looked at the 19th chapter of Revelation and saw Christ coming back, it says he comes back to make war and judge in righteousness. Here you have him saying, quite definitely, I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now that salvation there is primarily for the Jews that will be down in the wilderness at this point in time. And so he says, asking the question again, I think I must have goofed up here. No, I just kicked over. Okay. I kicked my foot under here, and sometimes I do that in wreck tape recorders. I did down at Orange Church. They shouldn't have them where my big feet get in the way. All right. But anyway, I heard that thing click and thought I'd done something to it. Now, let's go on. You have him answering the question. The one says, who is it? And he says, I that speak in righteousness. That's who it is. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the prophet again asks questions. Why are you red in your apparel? Your garments like him that is treaden in the wine fat. Now again, this is talking about something the Oriental would know. They made a vat, they put grapes in it, they got in there and stomped it, and the wine fat would scatter up on their garments, and they'd be all messy. You see? But this isn't going to be grape juice. Let's go on. Now he's going to answer why his garments are colored and stained in red. His answer, the third verse, to the question in the second verse, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the peoples, now that should have an S on the end, the peoples, this isn't talking about the Jews, this is the others. None of the armies stood with him. He's against all the armies. And of the peoples, there was none with me, for I tread them, the peoples, in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now that's why his garments are red. It wasn't red grape juice. It was red blood. You notice how he's going to destroy this particular army. Now keep it in mind, because we're going to have two other destructions of parts of the army. Remember Lebanon. Now if we went into Lebanon and tried to destroy different armies, you'd have to destroy a whole. You might destroy the Druze who are in the mountains by tear gas or by poison gas. Then you have the Syrians over in the Bekaa Valley. You might want to destroy them some other way. You see, if you were going in there and actually destroy everything, you wouldn't destroy them all the same. And that's the way it's going to be here. Now these are destroyed by Christ tromping them, stamping them. His blood is going to cover his garments. You see. And so he says, here's the reason. Now this tells us something here about this king of the south. The king of the south, this one that he's destroyed here, these armies, they had something more in mind than just destroying the false prophet and revolting against the man of lawlessness. They had something in view about the Jews. The Jews, remember, are going to be in one spot in the wilderness. Now the fourth verse will tell us that. You see, the day of vengeance is when God avenges against the Gentiles for what they've done against the Jews. Now let's look at some verses and write in Isaiah to see that. It's when Christ comes back, the day of vengeance, he's going to avenge the wrongs done to his people. And his people in the Old Testament were the Jews. Not Christians. We're gone. Look at Isaiah 35:4, and you'll see what the day of vengeance is. The day of vengeance, 35:4. Say to them that are fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. You see, it's going to be vengeance for some, salvation for others. Salvation is for the Jews. Vengeance on those who oppose them. All right, and so you have it there. Then look at Isaiah 61, verse 2. Now there are other verses, there's about five or six verses in Isaiah that deal with this time of vengeance, but I wanted you to see that this is the part Christ did not preach when he was here on earth. He split this verse in two because this whole dispensation comes right at a comma. All right? Notice what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and sat down in Luke 4. But here's what else it says. And the day of vengeance of our God. But the day of vengeance on some will be to comfort some who are mourning. You see? All right, now this day of vengeance is the second coming of Christ to earth when he avenges against the Gentiles for what they have done to the Jews in the tribulation period. Not now and not for thousands of years. Those people that do that are superstitious and also a little untaught. All right? And so you see, you have it implied right here in Isaiah 63 that this group that he's destroyed, and since he's coming from the south up toward the north, it's the south where he's been destroying. And that's in Egypt. And we'll see it. And notice, he says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And you always have that. You see, vengeance on one hand, salvation on the other. We saw it in Isaiah 35, verse 4. Some will be saved, and some will be avenged. Some will have vengeance upon them. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I'll tread down the peoples. Again, peoples with an S. And it's referring to the same people he talked about in the third verse. I will tread down the peoples in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. Another way of saying they're going to die. When your strength's brought down to the earth, you don't have any left. It's absorbed by the ground. And this is the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. But you see, it isn't the total picture. It isn't all of the battles that will be fought. He comes down. He's going to hit the Mount of Olives first. We'll talk about that. There's going to be destruction there. But that's a different group. That's different parts. That's a different thing altogether. That's Druze and Christians over there. Not really, but an illustration from Lebanon today. These are over here, the Syrians. No, not really. They're Egyptians, you see. But you've got to keep them separate. All right? And so he's destroying the Egyptians. Egyptians. And he's bringing such devastation to that land that that land will be devastated 40 years into the millennium before it's cleaned up. 40 years. Now, you know it's got to go in the millennium, because if it happens here, and this is the end of the tribulation period, it has to go into the millennium, you see? And so you have this terrific destruction. Now, the winepress of the wrath of God, Almighty God, will be so furious that blood will splatter all over him. He'll stomp the people, and the land will be so devastated that not even a four-footed beast will walk over that land for 40 years. There'll be no human footprints there. Nobody will walk over it. And so he will do that. Now why? Well, apparently we're told in the 29th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, because this man got too high and mighty as a god. Now what would that mean, you see? You have a god, that man of lawlessness, puts himself as a god above all other gods. But here's a guy that says, no, I don't want to be down here. I want to be up there. And the harlot woman says to him, you can be up there, but you're going to have to take it. You see? But he says, I can't take it alone. And the harlot woman says, but I can persuade a vast army from the east to help you. And that's what's going to happen. These two are coming together to pinch your movement. These two are putting pressure on the false prophet. And remember, the false prophet, don't sell him short. He has exactly the same authority as the first man. Let's turn to the 13th chapter of Revelation and review some facts we've seen. So when I say they're going to try to take out the false prophet first, then don't sell him short. He's the guy that's getting worship to this first guy. He's the guy pointing fingers at him and saying he's great. He's the guy that has the same authority as that guy. You take him out and you take the motivation out. You see? Now let's look at this second beast, or the second beast who's the false prophet, and notice in the 12th verse of the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, there's some words there that you'd better keep in mind. You see, if President Reagan had somebody that had exactly the same power as he had, there isn't, theoretically. There's not supposed to be. The president's supposed to be the top executive. But suppose there was another. Even the vice president doesn't. But suppose there was another that had exactly the same power. And this one was actually feeding all the popularity and all of the loyalty to this first one. If you took him out, what would he lose? You see? You understand? Well, let's look at it and you'll see what I mean. He, the second beast or the false prophet, he exercises all of the authority. All of the authority. All of the authority of the first beast before him in his presence. And he causes all of the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. You see what? If you take out the PR man, you take out the man that's giving all of this loyalty to that fellow, he's losing. As I said, if Reagan had somebody at equal to him that was getting loyalty to him and pointing to him and had the same authority and pointing to him and say, he's great, he's the one, he's the follow him, he's the one. And you take this guy out, you see what you lose. And so that's what they're going to try to do first. Now, they didn't plan on stopping there. I'm sure of that. And so at this point, if you'll turn to the 17th chapter, I want you to see that the harlot woman will be destroyed by the, well, by the personal army, part of the army that's always standing. It's not part of the army gathered in the 16th chapter. You see, the man of lawlessness, or the first beast, when he sees that this huge army is coming from the east, he has an army. The kings of the revived Roman Empire, but it's a small army compared to that. So he sends out for help all over the world. Except there, of course. That means he's going to send to Canada. He's going to send to the United States. He's going to send to England. He's going to send to any other available one, South America. And he's going to try to get an army as large as this other one. But he has an army. He has a standing army. You see, the 10 kings that brought him to his original political authority, they have an army. Because this isn't talking about the king individually making war. They haven't gotten that civilized yet, where if you have a war, you just get two kings together and they fight it out, and then the outcome depends on which king gets beat. They don't do that. These kings have armies. They're nations. And they have a kingdom. It says that in the context. But let's look at it, because this group here is not part of the army that's being called in the 16th chapter. These are standing army, but they're too small. They're too small in the light of the danger that's being seen. And that's why the false prophet and the beast, and along with Satan, send out a call for more army, for army from all over the world. But if you'll notice, the 10 horns that are identified for us as 10 kings, which, when they get their kingdom, they'll give that authority to the first beast, and that's his political authority, the first part of the tribulation period. But notice they don't take that authority away when he becomes the ruler of the whole world, or the dictator of the whole world. He retained the authority of these 10 kings plus. All right, and so these 10 kings will still be under his authority at the end of the tribulation period. And it's then that these 10 kings, or 10 horns, there's really only 7, you'll remember, we told you why several times as we went through this. These 10 horns are going to be part of this battle. Now, it's like the Druze and the Christians and the Syrians and yuck. They'll be part of it, but they're distinct from these other groups. All right? They'll be pro man of lawlessness, man of sin, first beast of Revelation 13. Pro for him. And so it says, the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, the harlot woman, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, we told you as we went through this that this is literal, but it's not literal. They're not going to become cannibals in the first place. This woman isn't an individual person. She's an ecclesiastical system. And so when they make her bare, they're going to show her for what she is, and when they're going to just completely destroy her as an ecclesiastical system. But you see, they do that for this beast, but that doesn't help him with this other army. So he has to have the army that he's going to call together. It's going to be a real mix-up, because if you don't keep these various things separate, you'll never know what's going on. It's like in Lebanon today. If you just hear about a war in Lebanon and you hear about the Lebanese army fighting, well, those poor suckers, they're caught in the midst of everything else. They're fighting Druze and they're fighting Christians and they're fighting Syrians, they're fighting Palestinians. See, and they're all separate, though there's one war. So don't get it confused, all right? So the first beast gets all of his PR, all of his loyalty, all of his high position because of the second beast pointing in that direction, using exactly the same authority. So don't sell him short. He's not a janitor. He has exactly the same authority as the first beast in his presence. And so he's the one that demands the world worship the first beast. Now, if you were an opposing religious group and you wanted to take over from this first beast, where would you hit first? It'd be wise to take this guy out because he's the guy that's put him there. You see? He's even the one that made the image that could talk and pronounce the death sentence. So you take him out, and you've taken the foundation out from under the first beast, and therefore you could turn on him, and he'd be a much simpler matter to deal with than the second beast. But most people don't see that. They think the first beast, just because he's the world dictator, but remember, every dictator has people behind him that has as much authority as he has, or he couldn't stay there. Every president has a cabinet that gives him all the goods that he deals out. No one man is smart enough to keep all the facts and to solve all the problems of one country. You see? Our president doesn't solve all it. He doesn't make our policies. His cabinet. You take his cabinet away and he'd be like a duck. All of them are. He's not any different than the other. He's a good president, but he's no different than any other. One man cannot do everything. Impossible. And so here's two men, and you take out the one that's really the pinion, the one who's the foundation, the one that's getting all of the things done. Take him out. And then you can, in a very, very easy manner, take out the other fellow, comparatively speaking, in contrast of the two. So here's what you have then. You have a man who says, I'm above all other gods. He allows other gods, but there's a harlot woman with a system that says, I want to be above you, and the only way I can do it is to have some confederacy. So she talks a man down here in Egypt to think he is a god. He made the Nile what it is. He is something. He's a god in his own right, and he doesn't want to be a little two-bit god. Over here in the east, now it never tells us why there's not much to indicate over there in the sun rising, the land of the sun rising. But that's where most of your killing must be. That's where the people are. That's where the biggest army has to come from. That's where the people are. You see, it's simple enough. And so this eastern block buys the thing that the harlot woman is peddling. Probably it's very simple from these demons. Authority makes it possible. And so they come together in a pincer movement. Now, Christ comes and we're going to see this is the second part of Christ appearing. He comes to the Mount of Olives, does something there, and we're not going to talk about it yet. Then he goes down to Egypt and destroys all the way up where armies are gathered. And he destroys by stomping them so that blood splatters his garments. Now this is the conspiracy against the man of lawlessness and the false prophet. Then we're going to look at these two men and what they're doing and see then how this all comes together so that when Christ comes back, he's going to fight three battles. There's been two battles fought before he comes back. And he's going to destroy each part in a different way. He'll come down to use a modern illustration, the Becca Valley. And he's going to use a plague that men will just, well, they're going to be unusual. They'll be skeletons before they hit the ground. And he's going to go over back of Beirut in those mountains, the Shuf Mountains there, And he's going to, a sword come out of his mouth. Now we'll talk about that. I don't think it's a real sword, and I don't think he swings his head, and I don't think his neck muscles are that powerful. But anyway, he'll destroy that group. Then he'll turn around and go back up that road that goes toward Damascus where your Palestinians are, and he'll destroy that group by stomping them. I've got it out of order, but it gives you an illustration of what's going to happen. And so we'll be looking at those various parts. I think if we take them apart this way and show you how they relate, then bring them all together, it's a much easier picture than to try to tell you all about the war in Lebanon at one sitting. If you were going to talk about the war in Lebanon to be quite understanding, first you'd have to talk about the Palestinians and talk about why they're there. Then you'd have to talk about the Druze and the Christians. Not really Christians, they just call themselves that. But the Druze and the Christians are fighting. Those Christians are just as maniacal as the Druze and just as crazy as the Palestinians. They're not real Christians. They're Mariot Christians, and they really come from a Roman Catholic background. All right? So they're not real Christians. You have to understand that. You wonder why Christians are fighting over. The Christians aren't. Well, not many, I don't think. Some may be trying to preserve their lives, but those are... Then you'd have to hear about the Lebanese army. You say, well, isn't this the land of Lebanon? Lebanese army? You got to hear about that. Then you'd really be confused if you heard the Italians are there, the French are there, and the United States is there. You see, what a muddle. But if you took them apart one at a time and told why they're there and what they're doing, then it becomes clear when you put it all together. And that's what we're trying to do. I've done it the other way, trying to put it, just let you see the whole picture, and people, ugh. The war in Lebanon is too complex for me. This war, too complex for you if you see the whole picture at once. So we're going to try to just show you the different parts and blocks, okay? And we'll even show you where Israel is during all this time. Israel will not be scattered over the earth. Just a remnant. The major part, all but 144,000 Jews are going to be in one place on earth. They're not going to be scattered all over the earth. And that's important because, you see, though that pincer movement coming down can do a twofold thing. Here's the false prophet. He's living in Jerusalem. He's got a palace there. And right outside of Jerusalem, a few miles down the south and a little bit east, is the whole nation Israel. You see? Now this pincer movement could do really something. They could destroy the false prophet and Israel and then go after the beast. But they're not going to do it. They're just not. Didn't you see? The day of vengeance was what? Twofold. To wreak vengeance on some and to bring salvation for others. Don't you see? They're not going to do it. The day of vengeance and the slaughter that's involved won't allow it. It just won't allow it. So today, tonight, we've seen the opposition to the man of lawlessness, or some call him the man of sin. And by the way, we're not using the term Antichrist for the very reason that the word Antichrist does not fit either one of these men. You read that there are Antichrists today. In fact, there's about 5 million Antichrists in the United States at this present moment. And these men in the book of Revelation are never called Antichrist. But if you want to look at on your own in 2 John 7 and 9, and be sure to note that the 9th verse is referring back to the doctrine concerning Christ taught in the 7th verse, you'll find out who the Antichrists are. And if you look at it, the word Antichrist means those opposed to Christ, not standing instead of Christ. They're opposed to Christ. You see? Well, you could use Antichrist for a lot of people then. And so neither one of these men are ever called Antichrist in Scripture. They're always uniformly called the beast and the false prophet. Though Paul refers to the first beast as the man of lawlessness, translated in your authorized version, the man of sin. He's the man of lawlessness. That's how God sees sin. And so that we've never used that terminology. It's confusing. If you're going to say who tries to take the place of Christ, the false prophet does. He's the one that lives in Jerusalem. He's the one that has access to the temple. He's the one that looks like a lamb. He's the one that takes the place of a prophet. Christ was a prophet. Christ was a lamb. You see? So he's the one, and he's the Jew. So he takes the place of Christ in the diabolic triad. But there is no such thing as an antichrist at that point in time. There are antichrists today. You know them. They come to your door. They have a watchtower. They are antichrists because they deny that Jesus Christ is coming back imminently in flesh, because they say he doesn't have any flesh. So if he doesn't have any flesh, he can't come back in flesh, and they are the antichrist. It says so in 2 John 7 and 9. All right? And that's why you're not to invite them into your house. You're not to greet them civilly. You're not to speed them on their way, or you're guilty of their dirty works, according to the Scripture. All right, now do you see what we're trying to do? We're trying to show you the various groups that will be involved. This group is the opposition group, led by the harlot woman, led by a demon. This group is the opposition group. The army from the east coming down, the army from the south, the king of the south, they're going to come together in a pincher movement. They're going to try to take out the false prophet living in Jerusalem in a palace. In the meantime, they're going to try to take out, apparently, the children of Israel down in the wilderness. But they're not going to. That's why the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, because that's where the vengeance of God comes in. He never uses it for the other armies, but he uses it for that army down there. You see? Because he had to bring salvation to Israel. That's physical as well as spiritual. Salvation to Israel. And so, you have that group. Now we'll put them all together when we get to Daniel 9 and show you the whole panoramic picture. But first we want to see the parts. Then it'll become real. You see, though, every time any part of this is mentioned, you always come up against that word righteousness. You see that? Now remember, this is looking at it from God's eyes as he sees it. Here's people getting what they deserved from God's point of view. If you read, it was 2 days ago, it was Friday in the paper, on the back page of the front section of the Oregonian, about that much of the page, it told about a man who had killed 150 people. He had killed 150 people, and he made sure he got one in every state. So he had one in every one of the 48 states of this continent. But he says he's killed 150 people. Now that man, he should get his just deserts. He has confessed to the murder. They should stand him against the wall and obliterate him. And by the way, it's a good argument for the deterrent of the death penalty. He killed his mother, the first one that he killed, it says. He got 5 years in an insane asylum. He came out and immediately tried to kill somebody else. Now if they'd have put him to death after he killed his mother, 149 people would be alive. It is a deterrent. You look at every murderer, there are always a repeat practically. 9 out of 10 of them are a repeat. And it is a deterrent. Now, if they got what they deserved, if this guy got what he deserved, they would be executed on the spot. He's guilty. He said he's guilty. He's taken to the body, scattered all over. There's no need of trying him. Now, God's going to come back and really give people what they deserve. That's why he keeps using righteousness. But that standard is God's. Not screwball people with warped minds and warped egos and warped ideas of what's right and wrong and what's good and bad. It's going to be by his standard. And you notice every time it talks about him coming back to slaughter, it says he's going to do it in righteousness. They deserve it. Well, that's not the worst thing, to die physically. The worst thing is to go to hell after you die physically. Don't you understand that? That tells you something. The taking of human life is not always murder. And it is not always immoral. And it is not always unjust. The Jews thought so, and that's what destroyed their nation. If they'd have kept killing people for breaking the law, they would have had God's blessing. But they got too civilized. They got too good. They just said, well, my son now, he talked back to me, but I don't want to have him taken out in front of the whole village and stoned. That would do, well, think what that'd do to my reputation. So we won't do that. That's what they started doing, you see. And pretty soon it became easier to say, well, hey, that guy did that, but let's don't go through all that fuss of burying him under a pile of rocks. And pretty soon the whole nation was breaking the law, and God had to punish the whole nation. See, they got a different standard than God's. They started alibiing and rationalizing. And we do that as Christians. I've seen Christians do it. They said, oh, it's bad for him to do it, but you know, I was under different circumstances. The rest was different, so I just had to do it. Oh? It's wrong for him, but it's right for you? And yet Christians have come to me and said that. No, there's one standard. And when Christ comes back, he's going to measure everything.